Father, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have to gather as your people to worship you and to hear your word preached. And we come once again to give consideration to the scriptures. And we pray that as we do, that, Lord, you will not leave us alone as we come to a portion of scripture that is somewhat challenging and somewhat demanding upon us to understand it. We pray that tonight we would know the help of your Spirit, that we would know his ministry in our midst and in our hearts, and taking of the things of Christ and making them known to us. And so we commit ourselves to you. Lord, we come as your people. We're hungry, and we pray that you would come and feed us with your word tonight. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. This evening, we're returning once again to our tour through the Divine Library. And we've been in this series for a little over 3 years. And the Divine Library, most of you know, is right here, these 66 books in the Bible. And so we've been touring our way through these 66 books in the Divine Library in broad overview fashion at the rate of one book per sermon. And our tour brings us this evening to the 47th book of the Bible and the 8th book in the New Testament, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So if you would, please turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians. And if you were here 2 Lord's Days ago, you might remember from our study of 1 Corinthians that the church in Corinth was riddled with serious problems of all kinds, doctrinal, moral, and practical problems. And so to correct these problems, the Apostle Paul began to correspond with the church in Corinth. He wrote them at least 4 letters. 2 of them are in our possession today, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And last time we examined many of the problems that are dealt with in 1 Corinthians. Paul attempted to deal with many of those problems, but additional problems arose in the church, and one primarily worth noting, and that's what 2 Corinthians is about. False apostles arose in the church, and these men were very critical of Paul. They were critical of his character, critical of his ministry and his apostolic calling. They called these things into question. And so now Paul must write this letter, 2 Corinthians, to address this concern. And obviously, this had to have been a very difficult thing for Paul to do. I know that as a minister in the church, as an elder in the church, I find it much easier. Maybe you're not like this. But I find it much easier to deal with somebody else's problems or things that are outside myself. But when someone's having a problem with me, I find that particularly difficult to deal with in an objective way. And I think I'm probably not alone in that, but you can imagine how difficult. Here's Paul. These false apostles rise up, and they're calling his apostolic authority into question, and he's got to deal with this. But he takes up this task with remarkable love and compassion in dealing with the struggling church. So there are 5 things that we'll explore this evening in connection with Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And we begin, first of all, with the general introduction to the letter. 5 things in the general introduction. First of all, the title of the letter, and the oldest recorded title of the letter read something like, To the Corinthians B. And obviously this title comes from chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul writes, To the church of God which is at Corinth. And the letter B was added later on, undoubtedly to distinguish it from 1 Corinthians. That one was To the Corinthians A. That's the title of the book. And then the author of the letter. According to chapter 1 and verse 1, the letter was written by Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I'm in 1 Corinthians. Sorry about that. I almost read Sosthenes. That was last time. Timothy. Paul writes this along with Timothy, our brother. And they write to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Paul's authorship of 2 Corinthians has been held from the beginning. And really, there is no reason to doubt that Paul wrote this. 2 Corinthians is a highly personal letter, highly biographical letter. So what would motivate anyone to forge such a letter that would claim in such a personal and particular way to be written by the Apostle Paul? So for this and other reasons, Paul's authorship has never been seriously questioned. What has been questioned about 2 Corinthians is the unity of the letter. And there are many liberal scholars, and maybe some not so liberal, but many liberal scholars have speculated that chapters 10 through 13 belong to the letter of many tears mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. If you turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 4, Paul speaks about another letter that he wrote. He says, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." So we know that Paul's written another letter before this one, and he calls it the letter of many tears. Some think that letter was 1 Corinthians. I don't believe that it was 1 Corinthians. It was probably another letter that we no longer have. And so some say chapters 10 through 13 of this letter is the letter of many tears, and that somebody later on took that letter and tacked it onto this one. And they base this idea largely on the difference in tone between the first 9 chapters and chapters 10 through 13. And you could read 2 Corinthians and see a difference. It's more of a difference in topic in some sense. But in fact, there's no real good reason to say, therefore, it's two different letters tacked together. It's really not any good reason to view the structure of the letter in this way. And in fact, I would argue that you can find a unity of purpose and a unity of theme all throughout 2 Corinthians. And we'll see this as we proceed tonight. I mention this simply so that you will be aware that there are people who question the unity of the letter. And if you care to explore this matter further in your personal study, you're more than welcome to go and consult the commentaries if that's something that interests you. Timothy is mentioned as Paul's co-author there in chapter 1 and verse 1. Many of you, we know who Timothy is, most of us. Timothy was a convert of the Apostle Paul, a friend of Paul, ministerial assistant to the Apostle Paul, and we read about him in Acts chapter 16. And Paul associates himself with Timothy in many of the New Testament letters as he does in this one. So like Sosthenes in the first letter to the Corinthians, Timothy was known to the believers in Corinth, and he was undoubtedly respected by them. That's the author. Thirdly, the date of the book. The date of the book. In the years following the planting of the church in Corinth, Paul wrote them at least 4 letters and visited them twice. 1 Corinthians is actually the second of these letters. Remember, Paul had written them a letter prior to 1 Corinthians, and many of you were not there. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 5 and verse 9. This might sound really wild to some of you, and I want you to see that you just read the scripture carefully and you can see this. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. So this is our 1 Corinthians, and Paul says there, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." So there's another letter that Paul wrote before this one. And so you've got 1 Corinthians is actually, I would say, 2 Corinthians. And then 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians, because there's another letter that we don't have that was written prior to 2 Corinthians. And so the first and third letters are now lost. It's just like Paul's letter to Laodicea. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 4 and look at verse 16. Colossians 4 and verse 16, and there Paul tells the believers in Colossae, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Well, where is the letter to Laodicea? Well, we don't have it anymore. And that's the case with the true 1st and 3rd Corinthians. We don't have these letters anymore. And so, obviously, if you think about it, the dating of 2 Corinthians is tied to the date of 1 Corinthians, right? And so Paul, he anticipates that Timothy is going to visit the church. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Hang with me. Pray that God will give you a clear mind tonight and that God will help you. And you might wonder why we're doing all this. You might wonder, how is this going to help me in my relationship to Christ? It will. In ways you're not aware of. It will. 1 Corinthians 4, and look at verse 17. So Paul, he writes 1 Corinthians, our 1 Corinthians, he says, "For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." And then turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. And he says again, "Now if Timothy comes," and that probably should be translated "when Timothy comes." Most of our English Bibles translate it "when Timothy comes." "See that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." And so Paul is expecting Timothy to visit the church in Corinth. He's expecting Timothy will return to him with some kind of a report about things in Corinth. And apparently that's what happened. And Timothy, he comes back with a report, but it's not a very good one. It's a discouraging report about opposition that's arisen against the Apostle Paul. And so as a result of this, Paul pays the church a visit himself. And this visit is commonly called the painful visit. This was Paul's second visit to Corinth. It's not recorded in the book of Acts, but it can be inferred from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. So if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, "I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." That means he already came to them in sorrow one time, at least one time before that. And so this is the so-called painful visit. This is Paul's second visit to Corinth, not recorded in the book of Acts, but we can infer it from this text. It implies that he had come to them before this and in some kind of sorrow. So after the painful visit, hang with me, after the painful visit, Paul wrote this sorrowful letter that we don't have anymore, the letter of many tears, referred to in 2 Corinthians 2, and look down at verse 4. It's right there in verse 4. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." And as I said earlier, some people think that's 1 Corinthians. That's the traditional view. I don't think it's 1 Corinthians, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But some think it was 1 Corinthians. Paul writes this letter after the painful visit. He writes the letter of many tears. He sends that letter with Titus, and he's anxious for Titus to come back and to learn about their reception of the letter and the result of his visit with them. And so Paul goes to Troas and to Macedonia to meet Titus on his return trip. Look at this in chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit." He's anxious. He's restless. He wants to hear from Titus. He says, "not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Okay. Now chapter 7. Turn over to chapter 7. And in chapter 7 and verse 5, he tells about how he meets Titus on his return trip from Macedonia. Chapter 7, verse 5. So he's in Macedonia, right? He didn't meet Titus. Now, chapter 7, verse 5. "Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." He was restless before because he didn't meet Titus. Now he goes to Macedonia. He's still restless. "But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." He eventually showed up. "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." They repented. And Titus comes with this wonderful report about the church. And I'm going to read all the way down through the rest of this chapter, because with this background in mind, the chapter, it just the meaning comes out. It's so clear. So we'll continue reading. Verse 8. He's just heard from Titus that they've repented. And now he's happy. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. They repented. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we've been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Okay? It was at this time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, right at this point. And then a third visit follows this. It's referred to in 2 Corinthians 12. Turn over to chapter 12. And verse 14. So here in 2 Corinthians, he says, here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. And then he mentions it again in chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Look at verse 2. I previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Now, this visit is recorded in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. We won't turn there. But it is recorded in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. And so when we put all this together, Paul would have written 2 Corinthians in Macedonia in late AD 56, just before his third missionary journey, and he sent the letter to Corinth with Titus and another brother. They're mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verses 16 through 18. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. Paul sent him. We have sent him along with a brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. All right, so that's the date, AD 56. Fourthly, the theme and purpose of the book. The major theme of 2 Corinthians is the defense of Paul's apostolic credentials and authority. That's the major theme. He's defending his apostleship in this letter. And as he does that, there are three sub-purposes in writing. First, he expresses his delight at the repentance of the Corinthians. We've seen that they repented. Somebody repented in the church. Look at this in chapter 7. We read this before. We'll read it again. Verses 8 and 9. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. All right? So they came to repentance, and so he's expressing his delight over their repentance. Secondly, he writes this letter to entreat their support of the saints in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And in the context, he's talking about the support of the saints. The Gentiles had contributed to the saints, the support of the saints in Jerusalem. And so he's writing to ask them to join the others in supporting those saints in Jerusalem. And then the third sub-purpose for writing the letter is to defend his apostleship. Look at chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. He writes to defend his apostleship, chapter 12, verse 11. I become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. You see the tension in that. He recognizes he's a minister called of God, and yet in himself he's a nobody. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So that's the theme and the purpose of the book. And then fifthly and finally, we come to the structure of the book. You can divide the letter into three parts. First, there is an explanation of Paul's ministry in the first seven chapters. Then secondly, there's an appeal for the support of the saints in Jerusalem in chapters 8 and 9. And then thirdly and finally, there is a vindication of Paul's apostleship in chapters 10 through 13. Aren't you glad you got the outline? It definitely helps, even though you're squinting to read the faint toner on it. So that's the general introduction to 2 Corinthians. Now we come secondly to a general overview. And here we're gonna fly through the book and by way of general overview. Paul begins the letter in chapter 1 with the customary greetings consisting of the senders, Paul and Timothy, the receivers, the church of God in Corinth, with all the saints throughout Achaia, all of that in verse 1, and then the prayer for grace and peace in verse 2. And then Paul begins his explanation of his ministry in the first seven chapters. And he opens up this section with thanksgiving to God for comforting Paul and his companions in their affliction. The first half of this first chapter is just, it's beautiful. And you should read this and meditate on it. If you have, you know, it's beautiful. It's about suffering and affliction, how God comforts us, and then we're able to comfort others in our affliction. And he starts out with thanksgiving in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then he describes the trouble that he had in Asia. Now look at verse 8. He says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, but we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. They thought they were going to die. And Paul here is not looking for sympathy. He's not trying to manipulate the Corinthians, looking to get their sympathy, but rather he is challenging their own narrow-heartedness toward him through the influence of these false apostles. And then from verse 12 on, he attempts to correct a misunderstanding. Paul had been misunderstood by the church in Corinth, so he attempts to correct this misunderstanding. He had originally intended to visit the church. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia, to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. But he changed his plans, changed his mind, and his critics in the church used this to accuse him of being fickle and unreliable. You know how it is. When there's a breakdown in the relationship, the other person, you're not getting along. After a while, they don't do anything right. You know what I'm talking about? If you've ever experienced a breakdown in a relationship, after a while, everything that person does, there's something wrong with it. And that's what was happening in the church. And so they were accusing him. Look at verse 17. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Why would he mention this except he's being accused of this? He's a vacillating man. He's unreliable. Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there is yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? The truth was, Paul wanted to spare them additional pain. He says that in verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And so there's this misunderstanding. And so as Paul begins to deal with this misunderstanding, it opens up the door for him to begin to tell them, to demonstrate to them that he was a genuine minister of Christ. Something that the false apostles had called into question. And so he offers now a series of proofs validating his ministry as an apostle. But before he does that, he urges the Corinthians to restore an individual who had sinned in some way. That's in chapter 2. Look at verses 5 through 7. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So now the question is, who is this person that he's talking about? And I don't think that Paul is just speaking in general terms, like this is a theoretical person or the editorial third person just talking about somebody. I think he's talking about an actual person in the church, a real individual. So who is it? The traditional view is that this is the man in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember that man that was placed under discipline in 1 Corinthians 5? And he was guilty of immorality. And admittedly, this seems to be the case when you read the relevant passages back to back. If you read 1 Corinthians 5 back to back with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it does seem like it's talking about the same man. But there is another view. That's the traditional view, but there's another view held by many responsible commentators. One of them, my former professor, the late Dr. Robert Martin, holds to this, so if there's any credibility there with that. This is not just some liberal modern view. No, there's a lot of responsible commentators that take this other position. And they say that this man was a ringleader of the apostles, the false apostles. And apparently, this man, along with most of the church, not the whole church, but most of the church, had repented of their disloyalty to the apostle as a result of his painful visit and the sorrowful letter. Now, those who identify the sorrowful letter as 1 Corinthians, which is the traditional view, they tend to identify the man of 1 Corinthians 5 as the man here in 2 Corinthians 2. But I don't think that we should do that. It seems more likely that the sorrowful letter isn't 1 Corinthians. It's another letter, one that we no longer have in our possession. If you look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're very different letters. 1 Corinthians is about immorality. Not exhaustively, but mainly and primarily about immorality. 2 Corinthians is about false apostles. They have very different themes in these letters. And so the identification of the man in 2 Corinthians 2 with the man in 1 Corinthians 5 tends to obscure that distinction between the letters. I think it introduces some confusion about these things. So Paul urges the Corinthians to forgive and restore this offender, whoever he is. And I've told you what the traditional view is, and I've told you I don't think we should go in that direction. All right? But now, something else happens at chapter 2 and verse 14. And I'm fascinated by this. You know that I like structure. To me, this is maybe this won't do a thing for you, but I'm excited. I find this very interesting, okay? When you look at the structure of a letter. At chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul begins an extended digression. I mean, he really goes off into other things at this point. He's been speaking about the meeting with Titus that didn't happen and his journey into Macedonia, right? And then in chapter 2 and verse 14, he digresses and presents this extended defense of his ministry in terms of his message, his circumstances, his motives, and his conduct. And he doesn't resume the theme of his journey to Macedonia and his meeting with Titus until chapter 7, verse 5. And this becomes really clear when you read those references back to back. So let's do that right now. Chapter 2 and verse 13. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Now quick over to chapter 7 and verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So you could almost chop out, I'm not saying to do this, but you could almost chop out chapter 2 and verse 14 up to chapter 7 and verse 4, and you could read those through and it would be almost seamless connection. And so Paul begins this digression at chapter 2 in verse 14. And in this digression, he presents this extended defense of his ministry as an apostle. And he defends his ministry. He appeals to the Corinthians to be reconciled to him and to be separated from the world. That's basically what he does in this section. Now, let's go back to chapter 2. So here's Paul. We left Paul. He's distressed. He's about to go to Macedonia. He's distressed because he hasn't seen Titus. But he was not defeated. Chapter 2 and verse 14. The very next verse, he says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And then verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Verse 17, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So here's Paul. He's distressed because he hasn't met up with Titus. He goes off to Macedonia, yet he goes as a man who has triumphed. He's confident of his ministry. He's not peddling the word of God. And that becomes the springboard now for him to present the defense of his ministry, which he does in the following chapters. And so he presents at least four validations of his ministry. The first is the faith of the Corinthians themselves. Look at chapter 3. Right? He's talking about how he's a genuine minister of God. He's not a peddler of the word of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And you almost get the sense that there was a bunch of guys at the church there. Oh, he's always commending himself. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Do we need a letter of recommendation from somebody? And then he goes on, he says, you are our letter. I don't need a letter. You're the letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And what a blessing it is for a pastor, if his ministry is called into question, for him to be able to say, hey, look at my church. You know, just look at them. They're the validation of my ministry. I mean, if the guy's been there 3 weeks, you might wonder. But if he's been there for a period of time, he can say, there's the validation of my ministry right there. And that's what Paul is doing here. So he defends his ministry, demonstrates the validity of it, first of all, by appealing to the faith of the Corinthians themselves. Second is the glorious and liberating nature of his ministry. It's the ministry of the new covenant. Chapter 3 and verse 7. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, that's the old covenant, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And in verse 17 he says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So this ministry of Paul, this ministry of the new covenant, is a glorious ministry. It's a liberating ministry. And so that's his second demonstration of the validation of his ministry. Third is the content and manner of his preaching. Chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, we do not preach ourselves. There are quite a few individuals who preach themselves when they stand up to preach God's word. But Paul says, not us. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then his fourth validation of his ministry that he presents is his willingness to suffer hardship. Chapter 4 in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. You ever felt like that as a Christian? Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. I'm afflicted, but I'm not done. You know, perplexed, but not despairing. There's a real tension in the Christian life. And so Paul was willing to suffer. And now he parks on this subject of his sufferings as a minister for some time throughout chapter 4, chapter 5. And he mentions at least 7 things that enabled him to suffer so willingly. First was the ongoing renewal of the inner man. Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's what helped Paul to suffer so willingly. A second thing that helped him was the transforming power of an eternal perspective. Chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Third thing that helped him was the hope of receiving a new body. Do you find that encouraging? An encouraging prospect, one day you're going to get a new body. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what's coming to us, a new body. That helped Paul to suffer willingly. A fourth thing was this all-consuming desire to please the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And then a fifth thing that helped Paul suffer willingly was the profound awareness of his accountability to the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. A sixth thing that helped him to suffer willingly was the constraint of Christ's love. Verse 14 of chapter 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And then the seventh thing that enabled Paul to suffer willingly was the commission of Christ, and that's found in verse 19 of chapter 5. Namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He was commissioned by God to preach the gospel. So for all these reasons, Paul was willing to suffer hardship for the gospel. And then we come to chapter 6, where Paul appeals to the Corinthians to be reconciled to him. Verse 11, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. Verse 13, now in like exchange, I speak to you as children. Open wide to us also. Chapter 7 and verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And then right in the midst of that, he urges them to be separate from the world. He urges them to cultivate holiness and separation from the world. Chapter 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then in verse 5, he resumes his theme of his journey to Macedonia and his meeting with Titus. We read that earlier. That's the rest of chapter 7. That brings us to chapters 8 and 9. And in chapters 8 and 9, Paul urges the Corinthians to support the saints in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. They were Gentiles. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, They gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And Paul grounds this practice of giving to others. He grounds it in the work of Christ, the incarnation of Christ and the work of Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 8. And what a wonderful text this is. What a wonderful appeal this is. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, and that's a powerful motivation to give to the needs of others and support the saints. He assures them that their gifts will be handled honestly. He does that in verses 20 and 21. And I won't read that right now. But these chapters, chapter 8 and 9, this is a key passage in the New Testament setting out principles of giving. Chapter 8 and verse 12. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And there are many good principles about giving that can be drawn out from these chapters, many useful principles. And that brings us to chapters 10 through 13, where Paul concludes the letter with a defense of his apostleship. And here he's directing his remarks to the still rebellious minority in the church at Corinth. There were still vestiges of these false apostles in the church. And so he basically says to them, let there be no mistake. Paul's meekness in their presence in no way diminishes his apostolic authority. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. Don't think that my meekness with you in any way diminishes my apostolic authority. And then he starts to boast, but he does it reluctantly. You can tell he's not comfortable with this boasting. His hand has been forced. He's got to lay out his credentials. And Paul does not enjoy doing this. He doesn't take pleasure in it. And so he boasts about his apostolic knowledge and his apostolic experience, the sufferings that he'd endured, the revelations that he'd been granted, the signs that he had performed. He's got to lay all these things out for these people. It's like they have to be reminded. Look at this in chapter 10, verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God has apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. Chapter 11, verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But, verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speech, apparently somebody charged him. He wasn't a very good speaker. Yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Verse 8, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Verse 12, but what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they 23? Are they servants of Christ in far more labors? And right down through there, he's just talking about all of his experiences, frequent journeys, frequent dangers, 3 times beaten with rods, 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Verse 27, I've been in labor and hardship, many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst. And apart from such external things, verse 28, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul's not done. Chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he talks about this revelation he received from the Lord in the first five verses there. And then he says in verse 11, I become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. I'm just a nobody in myself. And then, let's see here, verse 12. Yeah, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So in this way, Paul defends his apostleship. And when you really read it through, you can see he's not comfortable doing this. And then in the remainder of the letter, he talks about his plans to come to them a third time. He wants them to repent so that he won't have to be severe when he comes. He urges them to examine themselves. And he closes out the letter. And you can read that in the closing chapters of the letter. That's the general overview. Thirdly, prominent people and themes in 2 Corinthians. Prominent people, Paul, Timothy, and Titus. Titus we don't know quite as much about as Timothy. We know he carried money for Paul. He also carried letters for Paul. He was also to appoint elders in the churches in Crete. He was like very much like Timothy, but we know less about him. Prominent themes in the letter. The character of God. God is a spirit. He's glorious. He's loving. He's a comforting God. He's a merciful God, a powerful God. He keeps his promises. He reconciles sinners to himself. Yeah, the reference is there on your outline. See, I couldn't tell you that if you didn't have the outline, but now you got the outline. If you could read it, you have the references. Go through those and look at those references for your devotions. Affliction. Affliction is definitely a major theme, a prominent theme. This letter has a lot to say about suffering in Christian experience. We'll come back to that in a moment. Satan. There's a surprising amount of material about Satan in this letter. He's characterized as the God of this world. Chapter 4 and verse 4. He has some ability to influence the human mind. Chapter 11, verse 3. Look at this text. It's a fascinating text. I think a lot can be drawn from it. Chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And I would be prepared to argue that we can draw from that by implication. Satan has some ability, we don't know how, but he has some ability to influence our minds, however that is. He's a master of disguise. Chapter 11, verse 14, he disguises himself as an angel of light. He's one of God's hardest working servants. Chapter 12 and verse 7. A messenger of Satan, that thorn in the flesh. We might think that that was a horrible thing. It was a messenger of Satan, and God sent that to Paul by the hand of Satan. Satan is God's hardest working servant. So there's a lot about Satan in this letter. Reconciliation is another important theme in 2 Corinthians. Substitutionary atonement, double imputation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. What a text this is. It's quoted all the time. This is our key text for double imputation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We'll come back to these themes as well. And then one prominent theme I just have to mention, I got to squeeze it in here, is the paradox of Christian experience. It comes out again and again in this letter. Death brings life. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. We carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus will be manifested in us. Weakness is strength. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And I don't understand all about what's going on there, but this paradox of experience comes out a lot in this letter. So that no matter how weak we are, no matter how afflicted we are, no matter how bleak things might appear, we are never without help. We are never without hope. Ever. so we can always trust God in every situation. That comes out in the letter. Weakness, death, and yet there's triumph in Christ. So we come fourthly now. That's prominent people and themes who come fourthly to Christ in 2 Corinthians. How do we see Christ in 2 Corinthians? He is displayed in this letter as the source and substance of every spiritual blessing. He's the believer's comfort. Chapter 1, verse 5. Let's read these texts. Chapter 1, verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. He is the guarantee of our triumph. Chapter 2 and verse 14. We triumph in Christ. He is our Lord. We preach him as Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 5. He is our life. Chapter 4 and verse 11. He's our judge. Chapter 5 and verse 10. He's our substitute. Chapter 5 and verse 21. He's the supreme motive for our generosity to others. He was rich. He became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. He's our power. We're weak so that the power of Christ will be manifested in us. Chapter 12 and verse 9. And many more things beside. So that's a general introduction to 2 Corinthians, general overview, prominent themes, and Christ in the letter. Now we come fifthly and finally to some practical lessons, and I want to spend a little time on this. Practical lessons. Three of them. The first one is, make every effort by the grace of God to hold your leaders in high esteem. Not just esteem, but high esteem. Insofar as you are able to with a good conscience. If there's a leader in the church that you can't genuinely hold in high esteem, don't do it. But if you can, hold your leaders in high esteem. We are not perfect men. But if God has called us to the office, and we are the men that we ought to be, you should be able to hold us in high esteem. You see where I'm getting this from this letter? I normally wouldn't want to preach this, but it's in the letter. So I'm preaching it. Thessalonians 5, don't turn there, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And he uses multiple superlatives there, that you esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So, we should learn from this that you and I too, as we submit ourselves to leaders in the church, we should refrain from hypercritical judgments of leaders in the church. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't immediately jump to conclusions, negative conclusions, before you have the facts about something. You know, it's Sunday morning, and you look across the auditorium, and there's one of the elders. And he's like talking to somebody like this, and he's animated, right? And you sit there and you go, he's a harsh man. You know what I'm talking about? Those kind of things happen. We get these ideas in our minds that if we're not careful, before you know it, we're going down a path we don't want to go down. We would appreciate you not doing that with us. We try not to do it with you. So we would like you to not do it with us. So resist the tendency, resist the temptation to indulge disrespectful thoughts about your leaders. And I have to say this, that I thank God that to my knowledge right now that's not going on in the church. So I can say it more freely. I remember, as some of you remember, days when it was going on. And there was just a stinky cloud hanging over the church. Suspicion and mistrust and accusations about all kinds of stuff. And you go, what universe are you from? Can't you see Satan's at work here? Don't you see that? All kinds of things. So far removed from reality. And so these things happen in the church of Christ. And I'm very glad that that's not going on now. But who knows what the future is going to bring. Sometimes the sheep can be very unreasonable with their pastors. And Satan loves, he's right there, he loves to create alienation and division. If he can drive the sheep from each other and split them up, he's happy about that. So that's the first thing. Seek to hold your leaders. Make every effort by God's grace to hold your leaders in high esteem. Here's a second lesson that we learn from 2 Corinthians. Seek grace from God to enlarge your capacity to suffer. And we need God's grace to do this. It's not natural for us to suffer. We don't like to suffer. And what I want you to see is that suffering is not just for apostles. And it's not just for ministers. And it's not just for some elite core of Christians. Suffering is for all of Jesus' disciples. It's for all of God's people. We are all called to suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified with Christ. Romans 8, verse 17. So what's going to help us to suffer? 2 Corinthians is a wonderful help. All these things that we saw the ongoing renewal of the inner man. If you are not spending time in secret sufficiently in the Word and in prayer to have your inner man being renewed, you are not going to suffer very well. And then how about the transforming power of an eternal perspective? Yeah, this world is great. There's a lot of wonderful things. But our home is not here. And what transformation comes over us when we have this eternal perspective? By faith, we are looking at the unseen things. That should be our normal experience, not our rare or occasional or exceptional experience. And then there's an all-consuming desire to please the Lord. I hope that you have this burning desire in your heart to please the Lord. Not because you're trying to earn favor or earn salvation, no. But because you have salvation, because you know Christ, and you know who Christ is. So you want to please him. That helps us to suffer, to please the Lord. And then the profound awareness of our accountability to the Lord. That should make us willing to suffer. I'm on my way to the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to give an account myself. And then there's the constraint of Christ's love. Christ's love. How could Christ's love not make you willing when you think about what he endured for you, what he undertook to deliver you from your sins? And you're not willing to suffer? So all these things help us to suffer, make us willing to be suffer. There's the principle of weakness and death. Chapter 4, chapter 13, chapter 12. Look at chapter 13 and verse 4. Chapter 13 and verse 4. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 and verse 10. What a statement. Pastor McDiarmid preached on this a few months ago. Therefore, I am well content with getting a promotion at work and getting a raise. And I'm well content that I'm getting more money and I've got good physical health. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Can you say you are content with insults? Distresses? So what we learn from this is no matter what our condition is, we are never without hope. We are never without hope. We're never without confidence, even in the most dire circumstances, even in the greatest pain. No matter what the difficulties are, no matter what the disappointments are, we know God is there. His promises haven't changed. His ways are best. We will never be able to say, well, God did that, that was not good. Or the Lord did this in my life, that was not right. We will never be able to say that, not even one time. So plead with God that he will enlarge your capacity to suffer so that you won't fold up and crumble every time some little inconvenience comes down the pike. This is what meekness is. Meekness isn't weakness. Meekness makes you tough in a holy kind of way. so that you're not reacting to every little pinprick that comes into your life. Every little, you know, bent out of shape, unhinged by every little inconvenience. You know, every little provocation. You get some news about something and you just fold. You just crumble. And you hear about this or that, some situation, and immediately you think the worst. It's like hyperdrama. Be a man of faith. Be a woman of faith. Don't get bent out of shape by every little difficulty that comes along. Ask God to help you enlarge your capacity to suffer. And one good thing that comes out of this is if we are comforted by God in our sufferings, now we're able to comfort others. You know, it's training. When we suffer, God is training us so that we can comfort other people with the comfort with which God has comforted us. And then thirdly and finally, aim by the grace of God to maintain a firm, clear grasp of the biblical gospel. The gospel runs like a thread all throughout this letter. It's under the surface, but it's there all throughout the letter. Reconciliation. Do you know that you need to be reconciled to God? If you haven't been already, you need to be reconciled to God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to you. He's not the one who sinned. You are. You need to be reconciled to Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at it. Chapter 5 and verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And this is what it is. This is what's involved in reconciliation. Not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us, that is the apostles, the word of reconciliation. And then there's the whole matter of double imputation, substitutionary atonement. What is that? Look. Let's read again chapter 5 and verse 21. God the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. If you were a perfect being, would you like to be regarded as a wicked sinner? I mean, we are sinners, and we don't like to be regarded as sinners, but even though we are. But can you imagine if you were a sinless being and being treated as if you were the sinner? He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Why? For us. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that our record might be cleared. So that we might be treated as though we were the sinless ones. That's one of the most wonderful things, isn't it? One of the most wonderful things that you can imagine. One of the most wonderful statements of Scripture. Substitutionary atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ took my place so that I would not suffer the consequences of my own sin, my own rebellion against Him. I've said before, it's like if your brother or your sister, if you did something, you broke an expensive item in the house or something, you did something, and then mom and dad, they're like, who did it? Who did it? And your brother or sister said, I did it. And they took the punishment for you, never said a word. That would be really something, wouldn't it? How much more should we marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done that very thing? He took our place. The arrows of God's wrath were coming toward us. He stood in the way of those arrows and took them in His own holy soul. God calls you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because He's the only way of salvation. He's the only Savior. We can't be saved in any other way except to trust in Him. It's His righteousness that will commend us to God. His atoning sacrifice, His shed blood on the cross. That's the only thing that can cleanse away our sin. And so we need to trust in Him. And we ought to do it today. 2 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of salvation. It's so easy to put it off. Well, you know, I got plenty of time. I'm a child. I'm a teenager. I'm a young adult. I got plenty of time yet. Don't put it off. Because you and I have no idea how much time we have. No idea whatsoever. And that's the message which we are to bring to others, the gospel message. Every child of God, in some sense, is an ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So may God help us, having experienced the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, ourselves having tasted of that mercy, may God move us and compel us to talk to others about that same Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the Holy Scriptures. We marvel, Father, at how it was that you used men to write these portions of Scripture and how you wove together so many providential events to bring about the things that these letters describe and even to bring about the writing of these letters. We thank you that in your providence these things have been preserved for us over the centuries so that we might read these things and profit from them. Father, we love your word. We delight in your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it, that our roots would go deeper. And we pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to take these things that we learn from Scripture. May these things strengthen us. May they inform us. May they steady our feet in this present evil age. May they help us as we live in the midst of a dark and crooked and perverse generation. Lord, please use your word to strengthen us and to enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, increase our love for your Son. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his great love and the sacrifice he offered on our behalf, the life and the example which he has lived before us. We thank you, Father, for all that is provided for for our salvation in and through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to follow his example. Help us to live like him. Grant, Father, that we might continually apply ourselves to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness so that our sin might be cleansed away. And grant, Father, that our love for Christ might be increased and that we would increasingly be conformed to his image. And we plead these mercies in his blessed and holy name. Amen.